Okay, well, so I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Said that Steve and Lori and Caleb are in Georgia, so I got a text from them this morning because Marianne had mentioned that I wasn't feeling all that ready, but I think that's pretty much always the case. I think Steve pretty much always mentions that. So I'm kind of continuing on the series that when I've had the opportunity to get up and talk, the series that I've been working on, and I honestly it's been a little interesting to go through this because my temptation is to try and pull it into a very political type of leaning, which is the whole reason why I was doing it was really counter to trying to drive away from politics and more towards a focus on what God has to say about some of the things that are common discussion points in our country right now. And I think things that the church is very commonly discussing. And so we're going to continue on with the list of things that we talked about. If we can get the slides pulled up, I'm, as always, going to rely upon PowerPoint to help me out. It's kind of the way it works best for me, part of that army training. And really, the last two times, if you can go one more for me, Lisa. The last two times that we've talked, and just as a refresher for anybody that doesn't remember, so a friend of my daughter's on Facebook had posted this article by this man named Mr. Benjamin Corey, and it was the 10 things that you can't do and still call yourself pro-life. And his whole point behind it was that the term pro-life had, in his opinion, been co-opted to just be about the discussion of abortion. And so he thought that the term pro-life needed to be opened up and that it needed to be a broader category. And so he defined these 10 things that you can't do, in his opinion, and still call yourself pro-life. And I've shared, I think, each time that when I read his list, several things on his list immediately stood out to me, and I immediately wanted to discount everything that Mr. Corey had to say. But several of them really challenged some of the things that I believed, and I thought back to myself, well, why do I disagree with what Mr. Corey has to say? What does the Bible have to say on some of these topics? And so in January, we discussed number 10 on Mr. Corey's list, and we talked in some depth about the topic of abortion. And if you remember, really the conclusion is when we dug into the Bible that Mr. Corey says you can't support unrestricted elective abortions after the age of viability. And we argued from the Bible that the Bible makes it very clear that from the moment of conception, life begins. And so my argument against his was that Mr. Corey didn't take it far enough, that from the moment of conception, God is the author of life. God provides life, and God expects us to protect that life. And so we disagreed to some degree, straight out of the Bible, that in order to be really supportive of life, you can't support abortions really at any point in time during that topic. And we went into some greater detail about the differences there. And then last time, a couple weeks back, when I had my other topic, and we talked about his number 9, which was said that you could not oppose a livable minimum wage. And we talked about the fact that, you know, the Bible doesn't cover the topic of a minimum wage. The Bible has a lot to say about money and talks a lot about employers and responsibilities, different things. But basically what we saw in the Bible is that God requires employers or people who employ people to fulfill their obligations. And so we looked at verses where employers hired people for a day at a wage. There was the appearance that these people agreed to, in the case several that we looked at, a denarius was kind of a standard day's wage, and that God's expectation was that at the end of the day, an employer would pay those employees at that day. And so it was obviously common then, unlike today, where employees would get paid at the end of every day for their wages, and those were the wages that they used in order to provide food for their families. And so, really, we talked more along the lines of, but with a minimum wage that really there's no biblical standard for what that should look like. But what it ultimately comes down is to an employer, if you are a Christian, if you rely upon the Holy Spirit as to what would be an adequate and appropriate wage for those people that you employ. So we talked about the fact, you know, maybe a large corporation, their mission set is not necessarily to, well, their mission, their requirement is to make profits and all that is to the benefit of all the shareholders, and so that's the purpose for why they are engaged. And so they look for a opportunity to provide employment at wages that allows them to be profitable. And then we talked about, so that, you know, there's less of a requirement out of the Bible, because in general, most corporations are not founded on biblical principles. They are not religious organizations that have a, or that are following a biblical code. Whereas we talked about the fact that, say, a Christian who is an employer who has their own private business, so if they were employing people and they were making, say, large profits, you know, exceptionally large profits, but the people that they were employing were barely able to make it on a living, there would be an expectation there that they would be listening to and responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit on what an appropriate wage would be for the people that they work for. And so we talked about the fact that, I think from a biblical standard, it's not possible, I don't believe, to say that you cannot oppose a livable minimum wage, because I don't believe that there's a strict biblical standard on what that would look like and how that should be played out in every Christian's life. I think that there's a response to the Holy Spirit. And once again, there was more detail wrapped around that. And so today, we're going to cover number 8 on Mr. Corey's list, which is where he claims that you cannot advocate, support, or passively tolerate economic policies which oppress the poor, minorities, or any other marginalized group. And so, if we can go to the next slide, we're going to look at the summary of Mr. Corey's argument and the points that he made. So, all the text that you see on this slide is out of the notes, portions of the notes that Mr. Corey added, and really this is the majority of the information that he had. He didn't have a lot of detail, and he started off with a note that said, I'm not going to get into which policies I personally feel do or do not oppress the poor, because I don't want my overall message to get sidetracked by political assumptions. Now, the challenge with his initial comment there is that when he doesn't throw out any of the policies that he thinks would violate this, it makes it a little harder to have a discussion on what he thinks this should look like as far as the church and being pro-life. And then he goes on to say that the fact remains that we cannot claim to be in favor of life while simultaneously oppressing the poor. And then all throughout Scripture, we are warned about this. And in fact, then he states in Amos 5 and Isaiah chapter 1 and other prophets, God makes it quite clear that our religious activity is offensive to him if we are failing to defend the poor and the needy. Then he points out that Job wanted it on record that he had never oppressed a poor person. Then he points out that Jesus warned that the judgment of the nations would be a judgment based upon how they treated the poor and the vulnerable. And then finally, when the disciples sent Paul out, their last words were, remember the poor. And his summary and his argument was that being in favor of life must mean being in favor of the poor and the oppressed. And so, like the rest of his list, as I read through these and I wanted to go and really look at what the Bible has to say about this, had to go beyond my own personal opinions and try to look at what God had to say in order to give us some better guidelines as to what he expects from me as a believer, what he expects from his church. And really, his summary, I think, is pretty solid, that being in favor of life must mean that we are in favor of the poor and the oppressed, but we have to talk through some of the things that go into that. The one bullet that I sort of challenged with Mr. Corey is the fact that Jesus warned the judgment of the nations would be a judgment based upon how they treated the poor and the vulnerable. And we're going to talk about that some today on judgment of nations, in particular the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, as God did bring judgments upon them for the way, you know, for many things, is their rejection of him. And when we reject him, when we don't follow him, you know, we obviously don't follow the policies and the laws that he had put in place, in particular for the people of Israel and Judah. And so we'll talk about that in some greater detail. But ultimately, the judgment of God is going to depend upon one thing and one thing alone, and that's going to be an individual judgment. It's going to be a judgment for each individual on whether we put our full faith and belief in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And for those, obviously, prior to Jesus, it was that looking forward to that death, the promise of the Redeemer, that came as early as Genesis 3:15, that at some point God would provide a Redeemer and that his blood would pay that penalty. So, like I said, I can't overall fault the overall summary that Mr. Corey had, but I think in order to to reference the term oppressed in some of the Bible verses that he has, I think we need to, we're going to have to look at a few definitions. So we go to one more slide. This is kind of the roadmap for our discussion today. We're going to talk a little bit about defining what oppression is based off of a biblical standard. Talk about how God, some examples of how God used oppression in the Bible. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 1, which is one of the chapters that Mr. Corey references. And Amos chapter 5 was also mentioned. Really, the correlation between the two is very, very similar. So I'm just focusing on Isaiah chapter 1. And then we'll talk briefly about the role of government and about the role of church. And so these are going to be the points that we go through. So the next slide, let's talk a little bit about definitions. So, I mean, you can go back to really Webster's or any other book, but what I went to Strong's Concordance and Dictionary because I wanted to see if you do a search for the Bible, you know, the word oppression comes up many, many times in the Bible. And so what I wanted to see was what Hebrew words were out there, what tied back to what Hebrew words were translated in the Bible that came in. And so these are the things that came out of that. So oppressed, and this is very common across all the different multiple Hebrew words that were translated to mean oppressed. So oppressed was to keep someone in subservience and hardship, especially by unjust exercise of authority, a system that oppresses working people. And so the key there being unjust exercise of authority. So it was something that would be considered unjust, not a working, agreed-upon relationship like we talked about a couple weeks back where Seth and I enter into an employment agreement where I offer a wage and he either accepts that or he counters and then we come to an agreement and he comes to work with me. This is something entirely different when we talk about oppression. It is an unjust exercise of authority. The word oppressive talked about unjustly inflicting hardship and constraint. And then oppression, prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment or control, a region shattered by oppression and killing. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 24:14, as part of God giving the law, that part of that law was that you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. And once again here, going back to the Hebrew word and the definition, the Hebrew word meant to oppress, to wrong, to extort, to violate, to defraud, to do violence, and to be deceitful. And I think all those things kind of wrap around what it means if you're going to use the word oppression. I mean, it really is, it ties back to violence, to fraud, to extortion and wrongs, many things that are maybe not consistent with some of the policies, because Mr. Corey talks about economic oppression. And we live in mostly what's a free market here. But so once again, it helps to define, if we're going to throw terms out there, what real oppression is, if we're going to look at what happens and his philosophy and his thing there. So it helps there. Economic oppression, as an issue Mr. Corey brings up, must therefore come about in a system ruled by unjust authority and the unjust infliction of hardship or prolonged cruel or unjust treatment. Do I believe that that sometimes happens in the United States? Sure. You can see that. You just have to pick up the newspaper where you see that there are certainly circumstances where people are enslaved, even in the modern day, that there are many, many issues that come up. But right now in the United States, at least, and in most modern countries, those types of activities are illegal and they are prosecuted. And so do I think that the United States has a system that systematically encourages these types of actions to oppress people in the United States? I would say that no, I don't believe that that's the case. I said our law, or the law in this case, the biblical law, specifically addresses the oppression of both fellow Jews and the sojourners or travelers. So sojourners were those people who would be traveling through the lands of Israel or through the lands of the Jewish nation of Israel and Judah. On their way. And so God's requirement was to make sure that their rights, they were protected just as much as the people of Israel. So, and like I said, without knowing the specific policies that Mr. Corey refers to, I took some guesses, but if we said a minimum wage, a 40-hour work week, a tough job working in a coal mine, or a person who makes less money falling timber than somebody who manages a large mutual fund or some other type of thing. Could somebody conceivably consider those to be economic oppression? I suppose it's possible, but would those things truly qualify as oppression underneath the definitions of a biblical definition of oppression? Deceit, traitorous types of things, fraud, fraudulent activity. And once again, I would say that no, that those types of things would not qualify underneath those restrictions or the way the Bible has defined it. Next slide. The next thing is I went through, and really, this is, with the amount of research I did, this is not meant to be an all-encompassing, certainly an all-encompassing statement, but as I pulled verses and I looked at them, there were three things that stood out to me, three ways that God uses oppression in the Bible. Now, God is not the author of suffering, right? That came as a result of sin. But God uses our suffering. He uses oppression to suit His purposes. He always is in control, but He uses these things. And so the number one reason that stood out for me, or a reason for oppression, was man's sin nature. So that's why it happens. And Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, I'm going to read those. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do that what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The number one reason for oppression is that we are, by nature, sinful. Romans tells us that when man rejects God, the end result is that God gives us over to a debased mind to do that what ought not be done. And the examples we just read there in Romans: envy, murder, deceit, maliciousness, inventors of evil, ruthless. I think those fit pretty well the definition of oppression that we talked about earlier. So I think if people have turned away from God and God has given them up to, they've rejected God's word, they've rejected God's laws, and any sort of relationship with Christ which would soften us and cause us to be responsive to the Holy Spirit, these are exactly the types of things that we would expect to see in people in the business environment. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 12, maybe the first verse we should have read on this one, but says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." I think it's one of the core things that we teach here, especially as we go through, when we do firm foundations, that our requirement for Christ to have died for us, the only requirement for salvation is belief in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. We are all born with that sin nature. We struggle with it. The whole book of Romans is how we struggle and how we can overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit and through that relationship with Jesus Christ, how we can overcome the difficulty of that sin nature while we are still in this world and in that flesh. And so the number one reason for oppression, and probably this truly is the number one reason, is that it is a result of man's sin nature and our absolute need for God's redemption. It is a picture of life always without Christ. It can only turn to oppression. Okay, and then the next slide. So reason two for oppression is that that stood out to me is that God allows oppression as a discipline or a judgment against His followers, against His chosen people. And for our examples, we're going to turn to the book of Judges. So if you recall from Firm Foundations, for those of you who've been through a Firm Foundations Bible study, that for a period of time, in the history of the people of Israel, God used a series of judges to get their attention. So it was before they had kings. The people of Israel were very hot and cold with God from the very beginning, when they had the opportunity after just having been removed from Egypt. So God sent Moses down with them, and he made them that deal. So if you will be my people and you will follow my rules, I will make you, a great nation. I will make you leaders of men. And without knowing what that meant, they didn't, kind of in a way, it was, they agreed to something before they knew the rules. They hadn't gotten the law yet, but they said, "Yep, we want to do that. We want to be your people." And then God began to give them the law. through Moses. And then what really comes out of that law is that immediate identification is that it's impossible for us to fulfill all of God's requirements. And so what we saw with the nation of Israel, which eventually, so the Jewish nation eventually split into two different countries. So the nation of Judah, which was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and then the nation of Israel in the north, which was the other 10 tribes of Israel. And so we see that kind of split. And in the time of Judges, what we start to see is that the people of Israel are hot and cold. That they are, things start to go well for them, and then, just like we tend to do, as soon as things go well, we tend to put God on the back burner and say, "Oh, thanks God, I appreciate you getting me through that hard time, but I got it now." And then, you know, we go along for a while when things are going well, and then we set God aside, and He's no longer a priority because we think we're handling it. And then something comes into our life, some sort of difficulty that draws us back in. In the case of people of Israel, what we see in Judges is that God would bring oppression and difficulty into their life because as they begin to walk away from God, they would immediately begin to discard His laws and His rules, and they would reject God. And the leaders that they had would do that same and lead the people down a bad path. And so then he would send oppression as a discipline or a judgment against them. And then He would rise up a judge, somebody who would lead them back against the oppressors. They would turn back to God for a period of time. And then it just began that entire cycle over again. And so we see that as a repetitive cycle of activity that's reflective of their stubborn hearts. And it's certainly easy for me when I read this to be critical of them, but I see in my very same self that same sin cycle in my own life. So let's look at these verses real quick. So Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagom. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So here in Judges chapter 4, the king of Canaan has the people of Israel in oppression for 20 years in order to get their attention before they turn back to him. And then in Judges 6:1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The interesting thing is that these are just, so that we have 20 years, we have 7 years. In Judges chapter 3, we see 8 years they went into oppression under the king of Mesopotamia, and then 18 years under the king of Moab. In Judges 6, the 7 years under the hand of Midian. In Judges 10, 18 years under the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And over and over and over again in the book of Judges, where God uses oppression to get the attention of His people, to draw them back. And, you know, once again, it's so easy to be judgmental of the people of Israel and the people of Judah because they would ignore God. But if we just reflect upon our own lives, it is so easy for us, when things are going well, to set aside God, to turn off all of those things that don't make a sense. So God does allow oppression for discipline. It gets the attention of His people and turns their hearts back to Him. And then the third reason that I think God, or how third way that God uses oppression, is God uses oppression to reach unbelievers. The Bible is clear on the fact that the wealthy are challenged in their belief in God. And we see that in Matthew 19:24, which says, "Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, is that telling us that a rich person is unable to be saved? I mean, clearly that's not the case, right? What it's telling us, though, is rich people are generally much more reliant or able to be reliant upon themselves. They can rely upon their wealth, which is certainly something that's fleeting. And you see from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 there, it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 goes on to talk all about how useless wealth is and how unimportant it is in a eternal life. atmosphere. But it is easier for somebody who is wealthy, or you could even say somebody who is intellectually smart by world standards, to rely upon those types of things instead of relying upon God. And many times God uses oppression. He uses negative things in people's lives to draw their attention back to their need for Him. If they don't recognize it from a sinful nature, they don't recognize their sinful nature, He can use those poor times to draw them into a recognition that they are unable to pull themselves out of poor circumstances. And the interesting thing, you know, there's, and we've talked about this some here, that there's, you know, there's a movement, particularly here in the United States, where we are, as a nation, significantly wealthier than any other in the world. And even those at our very poorest levels would be considered exceptionally wealthy as compared to many places around the world. So the fact of the matter is that we need God, and we need that reliance upon Him. And Jesus' ministry was not focused on the wealthy. It was not on the successful. It was not on the religious leaders of the day. His focus was on those who were oppressed, those who were in need of a Savior, and those looking for redemption. He didn't call them to wealth. And the modern religious movement that's out there that says if you will turn to God, that God wants you to be wealthy and rich, is obviously a false lie. Because number one, it takes away from your reliance upon Him. And God's desire is for each and every one of us to rely upon Him each and every day. So there's, you know, many examples in the Bible where he helped people. Job, you know, Job was a wealthy man with flocks, and then he went through his challenges where God allowed the devil to tempt him, and he went through losing his family, losing all his flocks, losing everything, and he still stuck by God, and then God blessed him. So there's plenty of examples of wealthy people in the Bible who followed God, but the bottom line is that in general, that leads people to self-reliance. And Jesus, you know, his example in the New Testament, his ministry was to those who were not in the upper crust of society, if you will. He was reaching out to those people who truly needed Him the most. And so I think oppression is very clearly something that God uses in order to reach unbelievers. And the toil for monetary gain and riches is clearly in vain. For none of those things, the Bible tells us, will go into history. Matthew talks about, in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about storing up treasures that are eternal treasures. Those treasures where we reach out, where we're sharing with people. We are sharing the gospel with them so that people turn their hearts and lives over to Jesus. And those are the things that will last through the fire. Those are the things that will be eternal. Certainly all the material possessions that we have will mean nothing when it's all said and done. Okay, the next one we're going to talk about then is Mr. Corey. When he talked about Isaiah chapter 1. And I mentioned Isaiah chapter 5, and the two chapters are, there's quite a bit of correlation there between the two, so we're just going to focus here. And so he specifically referenced this in his oracle, and so what I did is I read through chapter 1, and it's not meant to, the verses that we're going to talk about today are not meant to be a full-up lay-down of everything that happens in Isaiah chapter 1, but I just picked out some of the key verses that I think that are appropriate for our conversation today. So just a reminder, now Isaiah was one of the main prophets, the major prophets that we call them in the Bible. They all had a very extremely tough job. So they spoke for God, and God, when he was trying to get the attention of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, God was not, he wasn't out to please people and tickle their ears with things that they wanted to hear. And so the prophets were very unpopular, and they had a very, very difficult job. Now, the first verse just gives us a little context of the circumstances. So, this is a vision concerning Judah, so the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, and Jerusalem, that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, interesting, Uzziah, just to give a little background, became the king of the nation of Judah at the age of 16, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. According to 2 Chronicles 26:3, he was a great king who became very proud, and he wandered from his belief in God. Kind of like the wealthy we just talked about, he began to believe that he was responsible for his success and not for God. I think one of the things that I've come to understand over the years is that There are many times when things have gone well in my life, there's no particular thing that I did that made that happen. I was wondering why God allowed certain blessings to happen, why God allowed Marianne to come into my life. All these things, it just kind of makes you wonder. But many times, God is in control. He is the author of blessings. This King Uzziah, he started off fairly well, but then he became very proud of his successes, and he turned away from God. His son, Jotham, was 25 years old when Uzziah died, and he reigned for 16 years. And the Bible tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not a common thing when you read about the kings of either Judah or Israel. But it says that that nevertheless the high places were not removed and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So even though Jotham tried to be a king, he did the things that were right in the sight of the God, people of Israel were still turning away from God during his reign. Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham, was 20 years old when he became the king. He reigned for 16 years, and the Bible tells us he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, so the examples of the northern tribe of Israel. And it says that he even burned his son as an offering. So obviously something we did talk about briefly when we talked about abortion. I'm back on the first time lessons. That was out of 2 Kings 16. Clearly a pagan response and counter to all of God's requirements. And then finally, Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz, he was 25 years old when he came to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did the right things in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, and it was during his period, the period of his reign, that the nation of Israel in the north fell to Assyria as a result of the judgment. And so the interesting things, if we can go to the next two verses there, so I think that kind of sets the stage for, just like we talked about, in Judges, where without kings there, the people would turn away from God, and they went through that cyclical thing. We see the exact same thing when we move into Kings. Once the people demanded of God that they didn't want to be a theocracy, they didn't want to have God as their leader, they wanted men. And so the problem with men is that men tend to follow first after their own interests. That's part of that sin nature. And then after God. And so even when you had several kings that did try to follow God, the people still turned back to their own ways. Interesting things that we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Then Isaiah 1:13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." So the problem with the people of Israel, these were all the things that God had required in the law, right? So Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22 tell us that blood is required as the sacrifice or the atonement, that temporary covering for sin before Jesus' death. So even in doing these things, God detested their sacrifices. Why? Because it wasn't coming from their heart. They weren't desiring to follow God. It was that works-based mentality that we see even today. That if I do these types of things, I'm earning God's acceptance. Not a heartfelt, "God, I am so desperately in need of the things that you provide. I'm so desperate in need of your love and your salvation that I'm turning to you as a recognition of my sin." These things were done out of pride. The same thing that Jesus was fought against the Pharisees for. They were so prideful in their supposed following of the law and their religiosity. Those are not the things that God wants. He desires our hearts. He desires us to be following after him for the right reasons. And so this is what the people of Israel were providing to God. So it's the same thing. What does God want from us? What is the role of the church, the fellowship of believers? Let's go to a couple more verses in Isaiah then. So Isaiah 1:17, this is the thing that God wants from the church. "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." These are the things that I think are plain that God wants from us. I think these things are consistent with all the themes that we see in the New Testament. You know, when Jesus came, the people welcomed him. We just did Palm Sunday, and then the crucifixion for Easter, and his rising. You know, he was welcomed as a conquering hero when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, not because he was going to save people from their sins, but because people thought he was going to remove the Roman rule. He was going to make them a great nation. And that's not how Jesus came. That's not where Jesus' focus is. His focus was on the poor and the needy, and his focus was on the heart, wanting people to learn to do right, to seek justice, to defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the fatherless, and to plead the case of the widow. That's God's requirement for the church. So many times in our country in particular, other places as well, we try to offload our responsibilities onto someone else. And this is where it was tricky for me not to try to go down in a political conversation about on how that role is. And that's where, so I'm going to try to stay away from that. I want to focus on what our responsibility is as a church. These are the things that God, that we're seeing here, these are the things that God wants from us. So he wants us to live our lives in a way that we are able, when the opportunity presents itself, that we are looking for a way and ability to learn to do right, to seek justice, to defend those who can't, the oppressed, to take up the cause of the fatherless, to plead the case of the widow. And we do that through, once again, I can't tell you specifically what you should do, but these are things that we should be praying about as a church and as a body, that we live our lives so that we are open to those things when God leads us. If we live in such a massive amount of debt that when somebody had a need, if a widow or an orphan or someone had a need and we couldn't provide for that, then maybe God is laying on our hearts. And I'm not saying, once again, I'm not making a judgment or I'm not telling you any specific thing, but it kind of is that same discussion we had on the minimum wage. It's for someone else to tell each of you how you should live, I think would be inappropriate. But we need to be open to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit, and we should be living our lives in a manner that allows us to fulfill the obligations that God has for us, the obligations that we see here. God is not impressed with the external trappings of man, with the sacrifices, all the things that we saw earlier in Isaiah, with all the things that we saw from the Pharisees in the New Testament, with the fact that they went to church every day and they supposedly obeyed the law, whereas they had no interest whatsoever in helping the orphans or the widows. Now, those are all things that God requires of us as the church. God is interested in the attitude of your heart. Go to the next. And the best example of this that we see in the New Testament, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 many times here, but I'm just going to read through those. And this is the early church, right as it was first established. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see even within the church, many people will use this verse to say that socialism is the right way to go. That everybody, you know, everything should be collectively pooled, and somebody distributes those equally. Well, you don't see anything about equal there. You see people willingly selling what they had in order to give to the needy. And we see further on in Acts where even that became difficult, because some of the wives of the Hellenistic Jews were complaining that they weren't getting an equal share. And so even the apostles had to designate certain men who could be trusted in order to be those people who would take those proceeds from sales and send them out. And so even people who have God's interest at heart, there's that appearance of difficulty there. And so the whole reason why I bring this up is that this is the role of the church. This is not the role of the Roman government in Jerusalem. It's not the role of the nation of Israel. At one point, God had that in many ways when the people of Israel, as a theocracy, when they were following God as a nation, God's chosen people, that he would use his leadership for that. But the important thing is that these are roles for the church. We have responsibilities for our families. God expects us to be providers for our families. He expects us to look out for the widows, for the orphans within our span. He expects us to look out for our parents. All types of things that we have very easily, things that we have offset when we turn away from God, that it is easy for us to set those things aside and give that responsibility to someone else and allow the government or some other organization to take the role that God has ordained for us. God has given the church these specific roles. We are to be the champions of the poor. And, you know, I do believe that God will judge nations for their sins. Not an eternal judgment, but it, just remember I talked about that judgment is individual for the things that we do. And, you know, we may very well face judgment as a nation for the things that that we do as a nation at some point. But, once again, that would be maybe heading down more towards the political lenient that I want to avoid. And the whole point of today is just to talk about the role of the church, our individual role in these types of matters. And then if you can go to the next slide, Lisa. And then this last piece here, really the role of the government. So this verse here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." And I think in this last verse that I picked out of chapter 1 of Isaiah, we see a picture of government in action. And I don't personally believe that the United States, we see anything a whole lot different from this many times. So we see leaders that love bribes, leaders that chase after gifts, and leaders that do not defend the cause of the fatherless, do not defend the cause of the fatherless or the widows, at least not in any real meaningful way. In fact, our nation is not a theocracy. We are not led by God, but in the United States, we are a republic. So a system set up by our founding fathers, specifically designed to provide for religious freedom for any individual to choose to believe as they choose and to worship as they choose, and specifically designed so that a central government would not tell people a set of beliefs. And so, unfortunately, what I think too many times has happened, that the church, as I mentioned earlier, that our citizens have become more than happy to offload their responsibilities, the God-given responsibilities we talked about, onto the government. Although it's not the role of the government, you know, God does expect peoples to come together. He expects us as Christians to, I believe, to be active in trying to have established policies within a government and to work as a nation to meet the needs of others. But it's really the role of us as individuals to provide for our families, to take care of the elderly, and to provide for the needs of the widows and orphans. God has called believers to this standard, and we each have this responsibility. And ultimately, the purpose behind all of those things ties back to drawing others to Christ. So our responsibility is to fulfill the Great Commission out of the book of Matthew, to go and make believers, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the last, the interesting thing about I think the Bible ultimately is that God, the Bible makes clear that God is ultimately the redeemer for the oppressed. There are many people who will live their entire lives, and they will never come out of an oppressed state. A believer in North Korea may very well never escape. Is the majority of people who are persecuted there significantly for their faith. You know, we've been fortunate in a way in the United States to avoid that up to this point. But it reminds me of a quote I read one time from a church pastor in a house church in China. And he said, "Persecution is good for those who love Jesus a lot, and it's not so good for those who only love Jesus a little." Because persecution draws us back to that full-time, abiding relationship and reliance upon Christ that is so necessary for us to fulfill our obligations as the church. It is so easy to be turned around and focused on letting someone else care someone else fulfill our responsibilities than it is to take those up. And while I was traveling this week, I've been reading a book from a guy named Michael Ferris, who is he's an attorney, a very bright guy, Christian, great Christian. He's the founder of Patrick Henry College in Virginia. He is the president of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. And he wrote a book, it's called From Tyndale to Madison, and it talks about the development of our country. And I've been reading this week about William Tyndale and his efforts and the efforts of the early Reformation to try to bring the Bible to the common man. Because at that point, the Roman Catholic Church was really the central authority for the Word of God, and their entire intent was to keep, number one, to keep it in Latin and language so that the common man could never read it, and to not allow the common man. And William Tyndale and many others in that period of time were burned at the stake for bringing the Word of God to people. And it was challenging for me to read through that and think of the fact that these men were so serious in their faith, and women too, so serious in their faith and their desire to serve God, that they willingly put themselves in a position where they knew that they were going to have to face, you know, potentially being burned at the stake. And some phenomenal stories in there. And sometime maybe I'll, when I get a chance here, we'll go through that and maybe talk through some of those, because I think those stories bear some, I think, certainly would be of value for us to discuss. But it certainly challenged me that even on some small things like this, if I'm unwilling to order my life in order to be able to pursue the things that God has given me, what about in a circumstance where God may order my life, where I have to give the an ultimate, where I would be challenged to profess my faith, maybe at the cost of my life? Certainly hasn't come up to this point, but I think as I read through all this and talked to that, I just, you know, say, you know, the economic policies, once again, I don't think that you can say the thing that Mr. Corey said. I don't think that he can state categorically that all these circumstances are true, but I think as Christians we need to be comparing where we are, how we live our lives, how we establish the priorities in our lives and what we value, and whether we have some responsibility there that we are not fulfilling in our lives. So with that, I'll turn it over to... Do we have one last song?